He points to what believers understand to be the mutual indwelling that exists between God and His people. Let me point that out again. In this first section, verses 13 to 15, John is pointing to what believers understand to be the mutual indwelling that exists between God and His people. An illustration of that is what he describes as the inner witness in our hearts that provides within ourselves evidence that we are His children. That is then followed by an external witness of the mutual indwelling. So there's an internal and an external witness of the mutual indwelling. That, by the way, is the concept at some level of our working out what God is working in. We've heard that expression before. Actually, some say it originates in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So that's verses 13 to 15. More on that in a few minutes. Then next in verse 16, John links that concept of the mutual indwelling, he links that to our resolute, unwavering conviction that God loves each one of us personally. He loves us as His sons and daughters. And then finally in verses 17 to 21, John moves to a discussion of the assurance Christians have regarding our union with God as it concerns the future day of judgment, and how our love for others in the body speaks to that question. So, three concepts we'll talk about. Verses 13 to 15 is this issue of mutual indwelling, which is an extraordinary concept, by the way, followed by an understanding of God's inexhaustible love for every one of us, each one of us personally. That's verse 16. And then finally, in the last verses, 17 to 21, the assurance of our connection with Jesus, that is, with God in heaven for eternity, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But first, let's look carefully at this issue of mutual indwelling. And look again, if you will, at verses 13 to 15. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now, Paul touches on this briefly in Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3, where he explains this. We should set our minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth, for we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. What a concept. In fact, a comprehensive statement about that is found in John's long statement in the Upper Room Discourse. That's the Thursday night before his later arrest that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's all of that. But he was with the 12 for a lengthy period of time. And during that period, in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 15 of John, he said these words. It's the vine and branches concept. And remember, we're tying this to the notion of a mutual indwelling between us and God in heaven. That is, God resides within us and we in God. So here's what he said. And by the way, when you think about that, think of the entrustment that goes along with that concept. God is in me and I am in God. There's a mutual indwelling. So here's what Jesus says to sort of ignite the believers into the reality of that concept. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, He's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you may ask what you will, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So Dr. Hamilton sort of synthesizes all of that and states plainly these words: just as branches are grafted into a tree and become part of the tree and come to share its life, so Christians are joined to Christ and become sharers in his life. So here's the reality. The conversion of a person, the persons like ourselves in this room and everywhere through all of history, through all places, it means at a minimum two things: forgiveness of sins and then union with God in Christ by the work of the Spirit. That's extraordinary. Now, because of this mutual indwelling, and that's what we're talking about so far from verses 13 to 15, that is the notion of our mutual indwelling. We're going to talk about the internal and external manifestations of that in a second. But because of that, listen carefully, our regular resolve would be to follow what Paul exhorts us to do in Romans 6, starting at verse 12. So let me make that clear. We are thinking about mutual indwelling, and Paul has something to say about the effects of what that means in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and following. Listen to what Paul says on this subject. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. So what's the trickle-down of that mutual indwelling? It's obedience, as just described. In fact, listen rather carefully, to another way to read that, Romans 6, 12 to 14. Because Christ is in us by the work of the Spirit, this mutual indwelling. We might just restate these few verses from Romans 6 this way. I will not let sin therefore reign in my mortal body to make me obey its passions. I will not present my members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but I will present myself to God as a believer who's been brought from death to life. For sin will have no more dominion over me, since I'm not under law, but under grace. See the concept? In fact, years ago I heard somebody say that there's a way to look at the Ten Commandments. I will have no other gods before me, and use the first person as we go all the way through. Because I am his and he is mine, I will, and I will not. Well, the passage from Romans reminds us, as we've been saying now for a few minutes, that there is both this internal and external witness of Spirit in the hearts and minds of every one of us at some level, and at some level from the instant of conversion. That is, we are saved, we are mutually indwelt by Him, and there should be something going on the inside as a result of that indwelling, and then something that comes out from the outside. Now, one footnote, that the Holy Spirit is in us from the moment of conversion is absolutely clear. Peter said this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I was with some Pentecostal brothers of mine who believe that there's a secondary act of the Holy Spirit that comes later, manifesting in various tongues and gifts. And I happened to say to him, well, you know what? I think the moment I got saved, and I'm Presbyterian, I got everything that the Holy Spirit has to offer. He was not happy with that. Another evidence of that same concept, that from the moment we are saved, we have all of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this, Romans 8, beginning at verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. In fact, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit does not belong to Him. So, this presence of the Spirit will produce an internal witness. An illustration of this inward work is the sense of conviction that we may have when we have done something improperly. Y'all follow that? Has anybody ever sensed the conviction of the Holy Spirit because of something you've said or done? I mean, I'm sure in this group it's entirely hypothetical.
Well, I think, you know, just thinking back to the time when I became a believer, there was an ongoing work. Like, most people in here are too young to know this, but Fibber McGee's closet, he had, you know, so much junk in there, and I'm almost in my Christian life halfway through the closet.
Yeah, we wanted to talk to you about that, Tim,
but,
as a matter of fact.
That moment of justification, where you go from justification and then the nanosecond to sanctification, that we should see some kind of change. I mean, I had one about sin in my life. I'm like, oh, I should not do this anymore.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of that reality. In fact, you could call that a sanctified alarm system. It comes with the presence of the Spirit in our hearts where we have gotten too close to the edge. We get those alarm bells. Here's an illustration. Tommy and Jennifer may actually remember this. Kate, who was just in here a moment ago, who now is, I'm not going to say how old she is, but she was 10. We were at a revival service in the church we formerly attended, and the preacher was shouting, as they sometimes did, if you die and you don't know Jesus, you will be condemned forever and forever and forever. He said it 21 times because at the end he said, wow, he's a traveling revival preacher. And he prides himself on saying it so many times, 21 times. Well, we got home. And Katie said, you know, I had this fight with Ann. I'm scared that I'm not saved. I was angry, and I don't know that I'm his, and I'm scared that I will die forever. So I said, go talk to your mother. I said this. After you had that fight with Ann, how did you feel? And she said, well, I felt guilty. And I said, well, why do you think you felt guilty? And she said, well, I guess it's from the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, who has the Holy Spirit? And she said, I've got it. For every one of us in the room, irrespective of age and life experience, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is that internal witness of the mutual dwelling of Christ in us and us in Him. Here's what Dr. Hamilton says about it. The Spirit's inner witness does not mean we are never to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith or not, but it is the gracious work of God to assure persons like ourselves, he says, God's children, that we are truly His, notwithstanding the sin and inconsistency. It's not what any good father would want his children to. Is this not what every good father would want his children to know? And that is, he is in us and we in him. Now that's the internal witness. The external witness of the Holy Spirit is in some respects what this old Scottish Presbyterian minister named Thomas Chalmers wrote. It was a work entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Many of heard that and are familiar with that title of that work, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In commenting about that work, John Piper wrote this: "The most effective way to kill our own sin is by the power of a superior pleasure." Isn't that great? No one sins out of duty. We sin because it's more pleasant or less painful than the way of righteousness. Bondage to sin is broken by a stronger attraction, a more compelling joy. In fact, a number of passages trace what happens externally in us as a result of what is going on internally. Now, we're in this first section about mutual indwelling. We've talked about the internal. Now we're going to talk about the external. Luke 6, verse 45 says this: "The good man brings good things out of the good treasure of his heart, but the evil man brings evil things out of the evil treasure in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." So next time there is an occasion when out of the overflow of the mouths of any one of us in this room, and we sense things that are inconsistent with where we need to be, think about that. It's out of the overflow of my heart that my mouth speaks. Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So what is going on internally then manifests itself outwardly. Dr. Hamilton says this: "The Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures that He inspired are the impregnable assurances for the child of God, and they are never to be separated, so that it is by word and spirit that our processes that lead to an external statement." All of that is linked together to the Word and the Spirit. He ends this by warning, "When the Spirit is divorced from the Word, there's no objective standard by which we can test the spirits to see whether they are from God, and no safeguard against self-induced or emotionally induced excesses." The Word, the ditches that form the boundaries, and we stay in the right road. What's our confidence that our external witness is God-honoring and pleasing to Him? That's a great question. What is the confidence that our external witness is pleasing to Him? And here's what we can conclude. It's because we are faithfully and consistently living under and then outwardly proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus as we personally process who Jesus is and what He requires and what He has done. Who is Jesus? What has He done? And what does He require? Now, those are the concepts of the mutual indwelling as evidenced by the internal and external witness of the Spirit. That was verses 13 to 15. The next issue is verse 16. Where John links the concept of mutual indwelling with our abiding and firm conviction that God loves me personally. That is, each one of us can have the personal conviction, in fact, to stand on the personal conviction that He loves me. And part of that's because of this notion of the mutual indwelling. Here's that verse again, verse 16. "So we've come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him." Now, the extraordinary concept that underlies the principle in this verse is that God loved us first. Fascinating thought. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated, pronoun thing again, God demonstrated His love for me and that while I was yet a sinner, He died for me. As we see in verse 19, you'll see it down below, we'll talk about that later, but we love because He first loved us. All of this is more comprehensively explained in Ephesians chapter 2, where we find foundational truths that are critical to Reformed concepts generally. But listen to this from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, a somewhat long passage, but listen to that with this concept of God's loving each one of us personally in mind. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, of whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, we might pronoun change, because He loved me. Even when I was, or we were dead in our trespasses, He made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved through faith, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. So that, why did He do all that? In the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. 4, verse 8, by grace we've been saved through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any one of us should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we may walk in them. Now, with that theological foundation firmly here, look at verse 16 again, where John plainly states, beginning with what word? So, or therefore, that is, because of what he said in verses 13 through 15 about the indwelling Spirit, which is the work of the Spirit in us, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. I will say this, sometimes because of relational landmines we've had to negotiate in the past, we might find it hard to resonate with the notion that God unconditionally loves me. Things have occurred before. Somebody say, I'm not worthy of that love. Or nobody loves unconditionally like that. Love like that has to be temporary. It cannot be full time. Does that kind of love even exist? Does God even exist? Well, here's what we know. For reasons known only to God in His extraordinary providence, Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 8, He chose us. What's the pronoun difference? He chose me in Him before the foundations of the world, that I should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined me for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We should say sons and daughters, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed me in the Beloved. He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we all have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. Years ago, when Carol and I had first gotten married, 49 years ago, poor girl, we lived in Augusta, Georgia. We had joined this Presbyterian church, and there was this wonderful family. They couldn't have kids themselves, so they were adopting a newborn. Well, the preacher, his name was John Oliver, was an extraordinary theologian for whom the realities of Reformed concepts had trickled down into every part of his being. So he's doing the baptism for this family of their adopted child. And he took that child in his hands and wept, because he was dwelling on the concept of that child's adoption. That child's life will forever be different. Mm-hmm. But significantly for him at that moment, as a Presbyterian minister, he wept because of the notion that God loved me. This is the reality. This is the reality that can sustain us, that can sustain us all the days of our lives, regardless of the circumstances that we face. God loves me. I don't feel particularly loved right now. I don't feel particularly lovely right now. What sustains us is that God loves me, and it will snap us back to where the Lord wants us to be. When we embrace that fact, we abide in God and He in us. Anybody have thoughts about that? Okay.
Because that love is in Christ, we must endure, we must continue to believe, but the love is in Christ. So it's stable, it's consistent, it's secure, is maybe a better word. It's secure because Amen. It's in Christ.
Amen. That's so hard to remember sometimes. You know? That's the hard thing, is like, we forget sometimes.
You know, I mentioned this, I think, in one of my teaching sessions. I have a sister that has two biological daughters and a third adopted daughter from Peru. And they love and treat all three of those the same. So what's really amazing is that God loves us, His children. The Father loves us, His children, the same as the Father loves the Son.
Wow.
Now that'll blow you away.
That's right. There are the occasions when it's hard to think about God loving us that way, and that's because we will probably at some level forever negotiate the landmines through which we walked as children. We can all fill in the blanks at some level with that. And the way forward is, look at the street signs. Don't you love the lighted street signs? This is the way, walk in it. All right, well, quickly as we wrap up, look at verses 17 through 21, where John moves to a discussion of the assurance we can have regarding our union with the Lord as it deals with the future day of judgment and how our love for others, within the body fosters that assurance. Let's look at those few verses again, beginning at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us. There it is again. By this, the linkage back to what we have just said. By this is love perfected with us, because we believe God loves us. His love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, well, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So John addresses here a question that haunts a lot of people. How can I know for sure that I'm saved? Some of that probably grows out of the concept that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit has not led me to an assurance of forgiveness, but instead to the haunting problem of guilt, when in fact we have the assurance of forgiveness. That may happen with some of us because we don't know how to forgive very well. And when we don't know how to forgive very well, it may be the case that we don't know how to experience forgiveness very well. Could those things be connected? Our willingness to forgive with our willingness to accept forgiveness. Could they be connected? They are absolutely connected.
I mean, that goes back to the first thing you said regarding the Ten Commandments. won't have other gods before me, and that includes you. Because if you don't believe what Paul says in Galatians, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you think you can't, you saw Christ, I mean, I don't know if that was in the Lord's table or what, but he says to the Galatians, you saw Christ crucified, but you want to go back to
circumcision,
a theology of shame.
That's a great point. There's a key passage that addresses this question of how can I know for sure I'm saved in Hebrews 2, where we find a description of Jesus as the Son of Man being the source of salvation. It's got all kinds of prophetic significance, obviously. We are in Hebrews, for heaven's sakes. But listen to this, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, that is, Jesus himself, partook of the same things that through death, that is his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death can be crippling, which obviously explains why so many people engineer devices in their lives to try to deaden the pain of it, like alcohol, drugs, relationships that are inappropriate, work routines. I was hoping Randy would be here so I could say the word Porsches. Pick your poison. Those things that we think will anesthetize us in some way to deaden the fear of death have the exact opposite ability. John says this, love for God, love for others will cast out all fear. Now, could that be a biblical promise? Yes. So that if we have fear of death, what we know is loving God and loving others at some level, we may not be able to connect the dots ourselves, but what he is saying biblically is learning to be a person who loves the body of Christ and everybody in the body of Christ will help us experience peace as it concerns this concept of facing our own death. In fact, there it is again, the by this in verse 17 is our own personal recurring recognition that God loves me and that perfection of love will sustain each of us until the day that we are with him in glory. Dr. Hamilton makes it clear with John's statement in verse 19, the great truth undergirding all of this is that we love because he first loved us. Now, briefly as we wrap up, here's a brief study in contrasts. I had heard from time to time about what happened with Joseph Stalin on his deathbed, so I did a little research about it, and I found that someone before me, Malcolm Muggeridge, the English journalist, spent some time with Svetlana Stalin, the daughter of Joseph Stalin, while they were working together to do a BBC production on the life of her dad. According to the story that Muggeridge had heard, but that she confirmed, he was plagued, that is, Stalin was plagued by terrifying hallucinations as he lay dying on his bed. And then suddenly, he raised up in his bed, clenched his fist toward heaven, fell back on his pillow and died. It was as if, as his last gesture in life, he had a clenched fist for God.
Sounds like gnashing of teeth.
Weeping and gnashing of
teeth. Follow me, mountain, so I don't have to come before Jesus.
Yeah. Well, that's going to work on Judgment Day. Yeah.
Here's a contrast. We all, or many of us will, remember the missionary to the Congo, Helen Rosevere. You remember her? She was a missionary doctor to the Congo from 1953 to 1973. She's the missionary who experienced that account of the hot water bottle. Does anybody not know that? All right, just very briefly, She was in the Congo in the 50s to 70s. She was a doctor, of course, and she was delivering a baby. The baby was premature. It was to a mom who was not married, who had a two-year-old daughter, and the mom died in childbirth. So Dr. Rosevear turned to the nursing assistant, who was a gal that lived in the thatch roof hut next door, and said, take this newborn, keep it warm, put it in the box that we have for that purpose, and put a hot water bottle by the baby, and we'll decide what to do tomorrow morning. The nursing assistant went to get the hot water bottle, filled it with hot water, and as she did so, it burst. She went back to Dr. Rosevear and said, I am so sorry. Probably didn't say it in English. But Swahili, she said, it's burst, what do I do? And she said, well, keep the baby warm, we'll decide what to do tomorrow. Well, the next morning, mid-morning, Dr. Rosevear was doing the children's prayers, little Bible study with preteens, and told the story about what had happened with the mom who'd passed away, leaving the two-year-old and a brand new baby, and a little girl whose name happened to be Helen, 10 years old, raised her hand and said, well, let's just pray for a hot water bottle. And while we're at it, let's pray that he will bring a dolly as well, because we need it today. The baby may die if we don't get it today, Dr. Rosevear said. This is ridiculous. I can't say amen to that prayer. I've been here 3 years. Nobody has been here in 3 years. Well, that afternoon, a package was delivered. Everybody went ballistic. They went to where the package was left, and she opened it. And there were, she said, blouses for the little girls and shirts for the boys and bandages for the leprosy patients and dried fruit. And she reached into the box deep down, and there was a hot water bottle. Helen said, well, he sent the hot water bottle. There's got to be a doll in there, too. Pulled it out, and there was a doll. That package had been en route for 5 months. So some school teacher in England, where Dr. Rosevear was a member of that church, Sunday school teacher, packed it and said, are you sure that I should put a hot water bottle to send to the jungle? That Dr. Rosevear and a number of people in the compound were captured by Congolese rebels whose aim was to bring down the government. She was captured with many other people who were assisting her, her in particular because she was a doctor and she was white-skinned, and she was treated brutally. And when I say brutally, you can imagine what happens to women under those circumstances, and repeatedly. On one occasion, after weeks of unimaginable treatment at the hands of these people, she was with a small group of people among her number, and I saw her give this account on a YouTube recording of her giving this testimony. One of the rebels grabbed this man and put a gun at his head. And Dr. Rosevear said these words, he will be with Jesus. Her response to the impending death of this man was, he'll get to be with Jesus before me. That was her testimony. That's precisely, oh, bless him, he will soon be with Jesus, but he will be with Jesus before me. He was not shot. She was later released. She went back to England, but then returned to the Congo. So here's the bottom line of all of this. Our conviction as Reformed believers is that by virtue of the work he has done for us, we have a definite future. The problem with us is we live in an era where everything that accrues to us is because of our labor. Labor raises at work, if we have those, come as a result of our effort. Relationships, this, that, and the other all depend on me. This is one of those where it's not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. We love the brothers and sisters among us, and we have the certainty of that same conviction. So there we have it, mutual indwelling that produces a conviction that God loves us unconditionally, and we are assured and confident that he'll take us to himself when we die. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the power in it, the truth of it, and the fact that we can be transformed by it. We pray that we would be those who appropriate it morning by morning. Thank you that your mercies are new, including the conviction that you love us. We mutually indwell one another, and one day when we die, you'll take us home. Amen. All right, thank you all.